Welcome to Deuteronomy study number 24. And this time I want to start a little different. I keep having people ask me about Cammie. You remember we used to bring Sebi and I think maybe Asa on the old studies that we did in Genesis and Exodus. And it's been a while. So I want to bring, see if I can get her to look at the camera. That's Cammie. She's looking around trying to figure out what she's doing in here. But those of you who are asking, this is Cammie. You hear her barking in the background possibly once in a while. But she wants to say howdy before we get into the study. All right, so with that introduction of Cammie, reintroduction to some of you, we get into Deuteronomy study number 24, verses 1 through 22. We're going to start with our hibbili hala, going out to Brother Mark Jodeman. Brother Mark, I hope I pronounced that last name right. Here's your hibbili hala. And come across Brother Mark, or he come across us on MeWe, and we enjoy all the folks we're getting to know on MeWe. We don't get to know them real well in most cases, but some of them we got to know real well. And we appreciate all of them that come along and listen to these studies and give us a comment or a suggestion or send in prayer requests, whatever the case may be. So with that, let's get into this study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we do pray for your help. We go through these verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the way you wrote it. I believe you wrote it that way, gave it to us that way, with the intention we read it and study it that way. Help us, Lord. And it's only by your Spirit that we can understand and discern these things. Thank you for salvation and the Holy Spirit that we receive by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All because of his shed blood and the power of his resurrection, we have all of these blessings. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin chapter 24 dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then we spend the rest of the chapter dealing with about a dozen or more particulars of law and society. So let's start right off with verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now, this I don't believe could have anything to do with sexual sin, because number one, in Deuteronomy 22:13-21, a couple of studies back, we talked about how that if a man married a woman, found out she lied to him and wasn't a virgin, if her family couldn't refute it with the sheets, then she was to be stoned to death. As I said, Deuteronomy 22:13-21, you can go back and read that or go back to our study on that. But the same goes for adultery. In such cases, the woman, and if they caught her with the man, she and the man were to be executed by stoning. The fact is, under Mosaic law, there was allowance for divorce for what we call today irreconcilable differences. It's not even clearly defined. But as Jesus put it in Matthew 19:8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives but from the beginning it was not so. Now, sometimes preachers will put words in Jesus' mouth and pretend that Jesus is saying that from the beginning there was no divorce. And that's not actually what he's saying. Of course, it's God's perfect will that no married couple ever get divorced. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But Jesus states the original rule for divorce in Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now it's a fact, and a lot of people just don't think much when they read the Bible. But before these passages from Moses and under Mosaic law were given, there was divorce. It just may not even been called divorce. Whatever it was, if a man found out his wife was a whore and out sleeping with somebody, he'd kick her out. That was the end of the marriage. And that's how it happened. Then, and there were undoubtedly women who were killed for adultery. And then there was also men who would commit adultery and possibly their wives would leave them. We don't have a lot of records on it, but we know it's a fact. And so I would say, though, that just knowing what we know about the early centuries of mankind, most of the time people, they stayed married because they worked together to survive, you know. So unless it was something extreme like adultery, there was probably no separation of the marriage, no ending of the marriage. But adultery was recognized by Jesus as having always been the grounds for divorce. But then he says the Lord gave Israel additional allowance for divorce because he is gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. Even our Lord sees the torture of a loveless marriage without respect, without honor, without mutual affection, especially it reaches the level of fighting and screaming and yelling, and can reach the level of abuse even. And so that's why Moses was given this by God, the allowance for divorce, for other reasons. And by the way, preachers will misrepresent God, and they'll say, quote, God hates divorce, end quote. And that's never found in the Bible. Malachi 2:16 is what they're referring to, but it says, unless they're using a new version, maybe it does say that, I don't know. But in the King James, it says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away, end quote. That's what causes the divorce, is what he hates. It doesn't say God hates divorce. When you abandon your spouse, or you commit adultery against your spouse, you are putting that marriage away by that act, and that results in divorce. And that's what the text is talking about. Go back and read it, Malachi 2, and you'll see. So God doesn't hate divorce. He invented it, basically, in a legal sense. We don't have time to get into that deeper, but verse 2 says, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. This is God's law. God came up with this. And we don't have time to get into all the stupid twice married stuff, and some preachers teach that a divorced and remarried man or woman has two living spouses. That's never taught in Scripture. You won't find that anywhere. It's man-made nonsense, and you just can't fix stupid, so we'll just move on. Verses 3 and 4, and if the latter husband hate her, and write a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, verse 4 says, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So the Lord's against wife swapping, and even if you make it legal with divorce, he just is against this wife swapping thing. It's sick. Goes on a lot. It really became a big thing in the 60s and 70s. But it's been going on ever since. I won't get into the sort of details of it, but married couples join these private or secret sort of swinger parties and swinger loose organizations and that kind of thing. It's just disgusting. And it's confusion. If you divorce, you move on. You can't go back to the previous spouse. And there I was telling you about Cammie doing her thing, barking in the background because probably mom's home from the grocery store. But this whole thing that we're talking about here is to protect the sanctity of marriage and family cohesion. Today, you have these multiple divorces and blended families with shared custody, child support, numerous partners going in and out of the lives of these children, calling this guy dad for a few years and then another guy's dad for a few years. And then, I've seen some crazy arrangements these kids have to live with. Now you got sodomites adopting kids or having in vitro children, and it's just it's disgusting, stupid. I was going to mix two or three words together at once. It's totally screwing up society. But for time's sake, we move on. But we can see from verses 3 and 4 why those laws were so important. And here are some additional laws that keep in mind. The purpose is to protect marriage, protect family, protect society as a whole. Family is the basic unit and foundation for society. And once the family goes, society goes. And that's the whole agenda of the left-wing Marxist Democrat Party and the progressive Republicans and socialist and communist and Green Party, all those godless people. They want to destroy society as we know it, and destroying the family is their way of doing so. Verse 5 says, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be changed, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. So this is a compassionate command to give to newlyweds, so they can establish their relationship, establish their intimacy and their love for one another, establish a home, and even have a firstborn child. That's 1 year. The lady gets pregnant within the first month or two, they'd have the baby, and daddy would have a month or two to spend with the baby before he went off to war. Now, if you keep in mind as well that if Israel would obey the Lord and not go into sin and apostasy as a nation, then few dads would ever die in battle. It's only times of sin and apostasy when Israel suffered high casualties in war. And if a dad didn't come home, at least with this law, the mother and child would have a home to live in, and they'd have prospects for a good future. Verse 6 says, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. Most of you probably know what a millstone is, but it's to grind the grain, everything. But this is applicable to any trade. You weren't supposed to take a man's ability to make a living. You couldn't decimate him. If you lended him money or other goods, you had to leave him with the ability to earn a paycheck and continue to care for his own. It's very common sense and common decency and law that we're seeing here. And always keep in mind, this was very peculiar for that time. And even for the next couple of millennia after, most countries, most tribes and nations didn't function with this level of humanity, decency, and compassion. Verse 7 says, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you. Now, there was no tolerance for, or what we call a no-tolerance policy toward kidnapping, or what's also called man-stealing, which makes more sense if it's an adult, adult-stealing. Especially when you sell that person into slavery, that's a double abomination, which means, as we've mentioned, that slavery as you and I know it, the way it was practiced here in America, they would kidnap boatloads of Africans and bring them over, and then sell them, make merchandise. It's a horrible practice, and it's totally in violation of this verse. But don't ever forget, you probably weren't taught this in school, most of you. Maybe you're homeschooled and you were taught it. But it wasn't just black Africans. The Islamic pirates took Europeans and people of any race, really, even people from their own race and religion, and they would steal them, kidnap them, and send them off. And so there were actually, according to something I read not too long ago, there were more whites in slavery than there were black Africans at the time that we had slavery here in America. And you can thank Christianity and Christian influence for getting rid of slavery altogether, by the way. Verse, and by the way, it's still taking place even today in non-Christian countries. You better believe it. But we, for the sake of time again, move on to verses 8 and 9. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently, and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Now, occasionally, someone will try to use this text. And verse 9, remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam, by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. Why? Because she didn't listen. She didn't follow the leadership. And so people take these verses, 8 and 9 especially, and try to use them to promote forced vaccinations and things like the COVID lockdowns. But this is about following God's word as enforced by his priests. This isn't about the WHO or the U.S. Health Department or anything like that. This is God gave inspired, infallible rules for dealing with leprosy. And then he also warns that there you should be in subjection to his God-appointed leadership. That's God appointed the U.S. government and U.S. Constitution. The WHO and the U.S. Health Department are actually very unconstitutional to submit to. So if we're following the Constitution according to Romans 13, 1-5, then we don't pay attention to the WHO and the U.S. Health Department, which is functioning extra-constitutionally and is controlled and purchased by Big Pharma. Enough said about that, but if we were still under Mosaic Law, I'd go into more detail about how this worked with them, but it's really that simple. When it comes to leprosy, you follow what the Levites taught, and you also keep in mind what will happen to you if you rebel against God's appointed leaders, which happened to Miriam. And verses 10-11, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, that thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Verse 11, thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. This is really the principle behind our 14th Amendment and the right to privacy and due process of law and equal protection of the law and so forth. You have a right against illegal search and seizure, basically. And that's enough said on that, but it's interesting if you start to do a little research and find out how much of our law is based on the biblical principles. But it was also, as we see next in the next two verses, it went extended beyond that to forbidding excessive penalties and cruel and unusual punishment. Verses 12 through 13 says, and if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. Verse 13, in any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. People say, oh, cruel and unusual punishment is the death penalty. No, God says that the death penalty is legit as long as there's two or more witnesses and a matter is established. Then if he sheds the blood of man and kills a man, he's to die. Life for life is the rule. But this is cruel and unusual. If you take away his raiment, his cloak, his covering, there were no heating units, no temperature-controlled dwellings in this day. And if you didn't have a raiment, something to cover up with, you'd wake up with frost on you. Even during the spring and fall, you have some really cold nights, and or you just get sick from the cold and the dampness and the chill. So you weren't to be cruel, and that's the bottom line there. Verse 14, we're going to see, let's just read it, and then we'll see, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. This could be called workers' rights. There are no unions in the Bible because God's commandment was for fair treatment, and workers had it pretty good until apostasy came in. When they were, Israel was following God and following his word, workers were treated well. Verse 15, at his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. And all the way to the time of Christ, Jesus talked about how at the end of the day you'd pay your workers. And we've gotten totally away from daily payment of wages. And most of my years in secular employment, I had to work my personal finances and everything out on bi-weekly paychecks. But we're not under Mosaic Law, and there's an argument to be made that it's necessary in this computer age to have bi-weekly payments, and I dealt with it, handled it fine. So I'll move on to the next matter. But verse 16 says, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, this seems like common sense, but in the heat of rage and vigilante justice, there are many stories recently and throughout history of sons being strung up for something their fathers did. Hey, we can't find the man, but we'll find his son, you know, and hang them. And vice versa. You know, times where fathers were strung up for things their son did. In the recent headlines at the time we're recording this, there was a couple of parents of a teenage mass shooter, and they were tried and found guilty of having part in his crime. And that might seem like it contradicts this text, but it really doesn't, because they weren't charged with the murders, but they were charged with the things they did that contributed to those murders. I don't remember, they're not going to be like receiving life sentences or anything like that, but it's pretty harsh. And so with that, now we deal with immigration. Verses 17, 18. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. Verse 18. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. So this doesn't mean that illegals shouldn't be arrested and deported. This is referring to strangers or non-Israelites who are allowed to be in the country. They're there legally, they're obeying the law, and they're to receive fair treatment under the law. And so this chapter then also continues really dealing with the same matter of strangers, orphans, and widows among the those who are, you know, needy, would you say. And they're not able to find or continue in full employment to take care of themselves and pay their bills and have food. So verse 19 says, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Leaving a little behind isn't going to destroy your business or break the bank. So have a little compassion and leave that leftover sheaf. Or maybe you have other types of produce. It gives a couple more examples here in 20 and 21. When thou beatest thine olive tree, and thou shalt, it says, thou shalt not go over the boughs thereof. Like in the, when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, the boughs of the tree. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Verse 21, when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And of course, it doesn't end with wheat, corn, olive, and grapes. It's no matter what it is, you're growing food, you have an apple orchard or peach tree or whatever, you leave a little. And you know, I've experienced this when you go to pick things, pull like tomatoes, and I'll go through and think I got them all, and then I'll walk away and then I'll look back and I'll see a little red back there somewhere, and I'll go back and sure enough there's another tomato. Well, we just have a few plants and none of our neighbors would ever come over anyway to get that, so I went ahead and plucked it. But if that's how I made my living, I had this big farm and I left a tomato back there, I'd leave that. I would, you know, just have a little compassion for people out there that are hungry. And this system worked. And I guarantee it's a lot better. It's more like workfare, by the way, not welfare. They still had to go out and pick it. They still had to do their own work to get it and to process it and prepare it and then eat it. Why? Why is the Lord's telling them, or what's the motivation he gives them for having this kind of consideration and compassion? Verse 22, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. If you're a Hebrew, you come from stock that was once in need, starting with the provision provided to Jacob and his sons and their wives and children, provided by his estranged son, Joseph, who had been sold into slavery but had become the second ruler of Egypt. Joseph. Most Americans come from family heritage includes either poor immigrants coming from overseas, including about 20 million who descended from slaves, And nearly every family comes from our great-great-grandparents who suffered through World War I, the Great Depression, World War II. So don't ever forget that your people were once in need, and we should always have compassion on the disabled bodies and otherwise helpless poor. And in a spiritual sense, don't ever forget you were once a sinner, damned to hell, and that the Lord saved you in spite of yourself by His grace and mercy. Always have compassion on the lost sinner. You may have to do some rebuking and tough love along the way, but always be ready to show them to the cross and the empty tomb, urging them to repent and believe the gospel, and always be ready to forgive and demonstrate God's love to them, just as He has shown it to you and I, poor, lost sinners, saved only by the grace of God.